Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you today and I ask you for your wisdom as we work our way through this lesson. I ask you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the edification and the equipping of your saints. And Father, we know that these issues that we are studying right now are yet future, and we will not, if we have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we will not go through these things. And yet, Father, you provide them to us to know about them, to learn from them, and to learn things from your plans for this depraved world, to equip us in our walk right now in the present day and age. So, Father, we commit this lesson to you and the fellowship surrounding it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we began a study of the bold judgments, which are described in Revelation chapter 16, and I would ask if you have your Bibles that you turn there now. We're moving pretty quickly through this final set of seven judgments, and as the scriptures have made plain to us, they all take place in the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Now, there's not a lot said about these seven bowl judgments. They're each described in rather succinct terms and language. However, it is obvious when we consider the ramifications of each one, particularly when we consider them consecutively, that a worldwide humanitarian crisis emerges. I guess very simply put, as a result of the seven bowl judgments, the planet becomes unsustainable for life. And that's part of the reason that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." So Jesus understood, and he communicated himself, that the trauma of these last days of the tribulation in which the bold judgments take place, they render the planet unsustainable for life. So the impact of these seven bowl judgments, they affect everybody. But they are particularly profound upon the followers of the Antichrist. We've already learned that. For example, shortly after receiving the mark of the beast, the followers of the Antichrist are going to break out in these loathsome, painful, draining, foul sores. Basically, they're gaping abscesses, if we understand the Greek literally. And that's only the first bowl judgment. Things get worse from there. Now, there's no indication in the text of God's word that these sores are a short-term physiology, if you will. Rather, the whole context of God's word seems to indicate that this is a guaranteed side effect of taking the mark of the beast. You break out in these loathsome sores. So chances are very good that these folks, these followers of the Antichrist, are going to have this condition for 3.5 years. We looked at that last week. Now, at some point after the first bowl judgment, we don't know exactly how long between the different judgments the interims are, but the second bowl judgment comes out upon the earth, and it turns all of the seas and all of the oceans into literal coagulated blood. And the biblical text gives every indication, as we explored last week, that this is precisely what happens. And as a result, all living things in the ocean systems will die. Now, we learned last week that it's the ocean systems that form the basis of the food and the oxygen chains on Earth. So this is a devastating blow on the Earth's ecosystem, to say nothing of the global stench. It will be profound. And following that, then there's the third bold judgment, which turns all rivers and springs of water. Basically, the language is saying any natural source of fresh water is turned into literal blood at that point. We saw from the angel's comments, we also saw from the comments of the martyred saints in heaven, that once again, this is real blood. It's not just red water. No, it's real blood. We saw that from their comments. In other words, God supernaturally converts all life-giving water sources into blood on this particular planet. And that's why verse 6 of Revelation chapter 16 states that the followers of the Antichrist will, from that point forward, have blood to drink as they deserve. So it's pretty clear that the times by that point have become very, very desperate just for basic life itself. People are actually drinking blood just to survive. On top of that, there is no means to bathe oneself or to clean oneself. So hygiene is going to be a thing of the past. And this is going to be going on for 3.5 years or thereabouts. And as we noted last week, and I had a couple of you comment to me afterwards about it. You'd never thought about it, but you did after last week's lesson. As we commented, the cumulative effects of these bold judgments, they end up describing a situation that is not unlike the proverbial zombie apocalypse. And I'm not given over to sensation when I say any of this. In fact, I shared last week that I am personally compelled to wonder if our own culture's fascination with a so-called zombie apocalypse, we see this in books, we see it in movies, TV series, and so on, is not another conditioning factor that Satan is employing to gradually cause people now to accept what is coming. And the masses of the Antichrist followers are going to bear the brunt of this. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, they're going to be a dirty bunch, a diseased bunch, filthy, covered in oozing sores that will not heal, and they're going to be drinking blood. That's going to be the Antichrist's followers. And we haven't even gotten through all the bowl judgments yet. They're going to be prowling around, seeking to take advantage of anyone and anything that can give them some hope of a better chance of survival. And so the times at this future point are going to be completely lawless and unpredictable and dangerous. And I don't think it's anybody's surprise that the advantage will be in a pack mentality. So it's not beyond imagination, it's not overly sensationalistic at all to see a real-life so-called zombie apocalypse basically being described here in the last half of the tribulation. And as we're going to learn today, the situation only gets worse from this point. So let's continue this study of the bowl judgments, and let's begin by reading verses 8 and 9 of Revelation chapter 16. This is the fourth bowl judgment in the sequence of seven. It says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him." Now, as I indicated, this is the fourth bowl judgment. There's three on the one side of it, and there's three on the other. And this particular judgment is about supernatural scorching heat. And there's a few comments I want to make about this, because up to this point, a good argument, I want you to hear me very carefully, I want you to put your thinking caps on. A really good argument can be made that up to this point of the fourth bowl judgment, the tribulation earth is unnaturally and uncomfortably cold. I want you to consider the following. When we began looking at the seal judgments, we have to go all the way back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. We saw that there was a series of events. They were all judgments, but they all effectively shrouded the sun's radiation, which would ultimately cool the earth. The sixth seal judgment, it results in a great earthquake that removes every mountain and every island from its place. And this, as we learned in previous lessons, probably results in massive volcanic disruptions and other similar phenomena. And of course, those things result in massive atmospheric disturbances. They cause huge dust and debris clouds to obscure the sun, which is why the sun is described as turning black like sackcloth. And the moon, in fact, turns blood red. So these are atmospheric interferences. Similar events as the sixth seal judgment also take place with the first several trumpet judgments. And again, those likely describe the impact of a major asteroid event and the phenomenon that surrounds such an event. But the end result is more smoke, more atmospheric debris, more dust, and more volcanic emissions, and so on. And that's why trumpet judgment number four describes one third of the sun, moon, and stars being struck. And it basically says that a third of the day is without light. So it's these kinds of events that have been cumulative to this particular point. And that's why I say a solid argument can be made that the earth, up until the fourth bowl judgment, has been uncharacteristically cool, or perhaps even cold, up until now. And for my part, just personally speaking, I would not be surprised at all if this is the case. Because with the, and I want you to hear me here, with the very cultish and irresponsible global warming crowd, they have a fanaticism that has taken over the last couple decades or so. This is probably another way that God reminds them that they are being willfully deceived, and that would be self-deceived. They have it all wrong, and in fact, it's not global warming. They're going to experience a tremendous amount of global cooling initially, and it's God who controls the climate and the environment. So with that said, I mean, it's therefore quite likely that up until this fourth bowl judgment, there has been massive accumulation of snow and ice. In fact, I think this probably takes place to a greater degree than anybody alive at this particular point in the future has ever seen before. And some commentators actually feel quite certain about this. They've gone into considerable scientific directions to explain their position. But I think that that's a good point to make. And it's sort of that whole nuclear winter thing, where cumulative and significant disruptions and interferences with the sun's radiation end up resulting in widespread cooling. But now, suddenly, with the fourth bowl judgment, there is a profound shift in the opposite direction. A profound shift. In fact, it's a supernatural shift. Now we read in the fourth bowl judgment that the sun is supernaturally touched, and it is empowered to scorch people with fire. And the only way you're going to come out of this one is to wear SPF 777. So we see the angel in this fourth bowl judgment pouring out his bowl on the sun in verse 8, and God's intentions here are to change the sun's effects from being a life-giving object to being one of death and destruction. And the sun's effects move from one situation to the opposite one. And this is perhaps a reminder to us of those various prophetic texts, such as we read about in Luke chapter 21, verse 25, that says there's going to be many signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars during this time frame of the very end. And so the result of this fourth bowl judgment is, and we read this, that people are scorched by the intense heat. Now, there is debate out there as to what scorched means. But rather than immerse ourselves in the circuitous debates, there are a couple of other biblical passages concerning this very event, this particular judgment, which we ought to take note of. And I believe the conclusion is that the Bible suggests the heat is strong enough to result in human combustion. Let me read one to you, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 6, which is a passage concerning the very, very end time of the tribulation. It says, "Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left." That's what Isaiah says about this time frame. There's another passage in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to visit this passage a couple of times during this lesson. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, also talking about this time frame around the fourth bowl judgment, it says the following. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root or branch." So what can we conclude? I mean, rather than keep going down this direction and reinforcing the things I'm saying, you can study this for yourself. But here's the bottom line. This is going to be unparalleled supernatural heat emanating from the sun. And not only will people be forced to seek shelter to escape the sun, but other passages, such as the ones I read in God's Word about this judgment, they also describe massive crop destruction, severe life-threatening conditions. This is the nature of this fourth bowl judgment. So now we have to add this dynamic to to everything else that the Antichrist followers are experiencing. Not only are these depraved earth dwellers, which, as we've learned in Revelation, is the term for those who basically worship Mother Earth. There's certainly plenty of people today that are down that path. But not only are these depraved earth dwellers covered in these loathsome, infectious, oozing sores, not only are they unable to clean themselves, not only are they being forced to drink blood, but now they are being severely burned by the sun, if they even survive this. So you can begin to imagine what the tribulation bowl judgments are trying to tell us. God is wreaking his vengeance on all of those who will, and I'm going to use a word that the scriptures use, refuse to repent. God is systematically decimating that particular population and sending them into eternal damnation. And it is not a pretty picture. One commentator makes the comment that there is an implication here in this fourth bowl judgment of massive, sudden flooding. And I think he's right, because if there has been this cumulative effect of a so-called nuclear winter, if there has been this buildup of snow and ice, which, as I've shared, I think the stronger arguments suggest that that will be the case, then chances are very good right now at this particular point that all that accumulation of vast amounts of snow and ice is suddenly going to melt in an extremely short time frame. In fact, one commentator says the following. He says, another serious consequence of the sun's intense heat will be the melting of all of the ice, including the polar ice caps. You know, the world's been predicting this for a long time. It's not going to happen till here. The resulting rise in the ocean's water level will inundate coastal regions, flooding areas miles inland with the noxious waters of the dead ocean. Widespread damage and loss of life will accompany that flooding. So you can see that this is going to result in a catastrophe of unprecedented proportions. Given this extreme, unnatural heat, there's a train coming. So given this extreme heat, understand too that there's going to be oppressive, stinky steam and vapor. It just gets worse all the time. It's like stepping into a sauna with a dead cow for 3 weeks. That's pretty much the way it's going to be. And as we're soon going to see in bowl judgment number 6, this flooding notion is probably the most likely scenario. Because in the 6th bowl judgment, I'm going to step ahead and get ahead of myself here a little bit, God needs to supernaturally dry up the Euphrates River. And where does the Euphrates River find its source? It's in the snow-covered Taurus Mountains of southeastern Turkey. Now, people today are talking about, oh, it must be the tribulation because the Euphrates River is drying up. No, it's not going to be anything like this. In fact, God is going to supernaturally dry up the Euphrates River. Why? Because just prior to that point, it's going to have been showing extreme flooding. And why is that? Because of the very things we're talking about today. Now, imagine the keen frustrations of these depraved earth dwellers by this point in time. They've been struggling to find drinking water. The only drinking water that might be available is bottled water and whatever storages of water some folks might have. But now suddenly there's widespread flooding. Suddenly, drinkable water, well, at least drinkable from a relative perspective, because it will still be foul and everything else. But suddenly, drinking water is at least briefly available. Suddenly, there is something other than blood to consume. But they're going to put themselves at severe risk trying to get to those floodwaters. Because if they go outside, they're going to basically burst into flame. They're going to be scorched, they're going to be burned, and I think many people are going to be drowned in this process. So you can understand that the conditions of life on earth by the point of this fourth bowl judgment are going to be absolute destruction, unbearable stench and disease, and desperation like the world has never seen. Basically, you can understand why the human population is dying right now at a very rapid, rapid pace. Now, this raises a question. How are the saints of God faring at this particular point? There's two passages that I want to give some attention to that concern this point, and they appear to suggest some different issues for you and I to consider. One of those passages is an expanded look at the passage in Malachi chapter 4. And now I want to read the first two verses. I'll read verse 1 again. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. The day is coming when I will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," that's S-U-N, not S-O-N, "but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves from the stall." Now, there's been a lot of debate about what this particular passage is trying to say for the saints of this future time. This passage here that I just read appears to give some weight or some credibility to the premise that this particular judgment, the fourth bowl judgment, will not have quite the same impact on those who are called God's own. Again, this passage in Malachi is about the very end of time, the day of the Lord. And it seems to make specific reference to the impact of this fourth bowl judgment. In fact, this passage seems to suggest that the saints of God will have some sort of a reprieve. They've been running, they've been hiding, they've been trying to escape these packs of zombies now. Because that's really what they're going to look and act like for some time. This passage in Malachi also appears to suggest that the saints of God are not going to suffer the same scorching effects of the sun. Rather, that the sun will be a healing agent. So rather than running and hiding like they've been doing, they can now go out in some biblical texts use the term, they can frolic and leap about like calves. Because they know, at least for a period of time, a brief period, they are safe from those that would seek to harm them. Because if the depraved earth dwellers try to come out after them, poof, they go up in a blaze, in a puff of smoke. I'm being a little bit facetious, but I am trying to underscore a main point, and I think you get it. Because the Bible indicates that these depraved earth dwellers will not be able to risk going out unprotected the same way, because death is nearly certain for them if they do. And perhaps that's what this passage in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is trying to say. And some commentators do feel rather certain about what I'm sharing with you right now. However, that's only one perspective. There's also that very sobering passage that we studied back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, that we must also consider. And this particular passage provides some statements about these tribulation saints, which end up becoming martyred and serve God before his throne. And Revelation chapter 7, verse 16 says the following. It says, "Never again will they hunger, and never will they thirst, nor will the sun beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat." So it's clear that the tribulation saints are not fully immune from the effects of the tribulation judgments, including the effect of scorching heat. How do we reconcile these two passages? Well, it may be that God gives these saints during the fourth bowl judgment some sort of temporary and supernatural relief, and that's why Malachi reads the way it does. Perhaps during the peak of this fourth bowl judgment, they get a bit of a reprieve. But in the bigger picture, of the tribulation, it is very clear that these tribulation saints must still endure the greater effects of most of these tribulation judgments. That's my best guess. The last thing I want to comment on concerning this fourth bowl judgment is the response of the depraved earth dwellers to it. Because as you can read there in verses 9 and 10, excuse me, 8 and 9, they react to this judgment. They say things. There's a couple of things that we read about in their response in verse 9 that I want to take note of. The very first thing is they curse the name of God. Bad move. They curse the name of God. What do we deduce from that? Well, we deduce that they clearly know who is behind what is taking place and why. They know who is behind it, and they know why it's happening. They know, and we can tell this by reading verse 9, they know God is executing his judgment on them. They also know that they need to get right with him. But the Bible says these ominous words, they refuse to repent. It's just like what we saw in the sixth trumpet judgment, where we saw there too that they refused to repent. And it lists a series of their sinful practices that they want to stay in habit with. Well, here's the bottom line, and it's not good news. The bottom line is people love their sin. I want you to think about that for a moment. People love their sin. They love their self-deception. I had the misfortune of becoming trapped in Old Town the day before yesterday when this raucous, wild, totally irresponsible, ignorant, stupid crowd of people were blowing whistles, blaring on bullhorns, and creating a traffic jam in their pro-Palestinian stance. And the things that were said and the placards that were being waved, it became very clear to me that people love their sin. They love their self-deception because they're not challenged to change. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Why do they love darkness rather than light? because they've already chosen evil deeds. And if you're practicing evil deeds, if you are taking evil and wicked deceptive positions, you don't want the light. You don't want the truth because you've already chosen darkness. And this is going to be the dynamic that we see taking place during these future bowl judgments. It's the very same point that Romans chapter 1 makes. Romans chapter 1, and I'm borrowing a few phrases from that chapter, it makes some key points about depraved humanity during Paul's time and certainly during our own time, certainly into the future. It says they know God and they know God's righteous decrees. In fact, it says they know they deserve death. But rather than glorify God or give thanks to him, they instead, Romans chapter 1 says, they invent ways of doing evil. Think about that. They invent ways of doing evil, and then they approve of those who practice such things. That is the depraved human condition. The second thing that's implied here in verse 9 about the response of these depraved earth dwellers, and you have to kind of read between the lines to get this point, but there is a population of depraved humans at this particular point that still have a chance to get right with God. Why do I say it that way? Well, because the text makes it very clear that they have the ability and the opportunity to repent, but they don't. They have a chance to get right with God, but they refuse to do that. They can still turn from their wicked ways. They can become saved. They can glorify God, but they choose not to. Why is this important? Well, because we've already learned is when you take the mark of the beast, you can't do that. Once you take the mark of the beast, repentance has nothing to do with it anymore. You are at that point eternally damned. The Bible's very clear about that. So there's implied here that there is a group of people who have not taken the mark. They're not yet saved. They're in the middle there. They're a subset that God is still reaching out to. This group exists between those two points. They don't worship the Antichrist, not yet anyways. They haven't taken the mark, not yet anyways. But they're not yet saints of God either. So God is reaching out to this subset. But as we read, the greater likelihood of their response is what? They refuse to repent. The Bible teaches very clearly, for example, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish. And so he's trying through these judgments to urge the repentance of this depraved human population. But what we read instead is that unsaved mankind is willfully establishing his destiny in hell. This is a very irrational posture, but let me remind you, it takes work to go to hell. You have to choose over and over and over to reject the good news, the free gift of salvation. God is there offering eternal life to anyone that trusts him completely for their salvation. You have to willfully work against that. Put another way, you got to be able to expend effort to go into hell. And that's what these people are doing. It's an irrational posture, but it does take conscious and stubborn effort. And we see that taking place here. Let's move on to the fifth bold judgment. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. It says, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done." Now, this is a judgment about, won't you hear me again, supernatural darkness. Just like the last judgment was about supernatural heat. Heat is a normal thing, but not in the case of the fourth bowl judgment. There it is, supernatural. So darkness is a normal thing, but not in this case. This is a supernatural darkness. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to go spelunking, or to go way, way down the bowels of the earth in a cave. I've done it a few times. And there's been a couple of occasions the guide said, "Okay, everybody stand very carefully and don't move an inch. I'm going to turn off the lights." You ever been there? Put your hand right here. You can't see it. You can't feel it. I mean, it is the thickest, blackest darkness I've ever been a part of. This is far worse than that. Far worse than that. In fact, I think this is a darkness in the fifth bowl judgment that is very, very similar to the plague of darkness that God struck Egypt with all the way back in Exodus chapter 10. In fact, we should read that. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 10 and look at verses 21 through 23. Because I think this gives a little bit of description as to what Revelation is talking about. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived." So I think this future bowl judgment of darkness is going to be very much like this. There's several things about the Egyptian plague that I think we should take note of, because I think they will apply, based upon what Revelation is telling us, they will apply as well at this future bowl judgment. First of all, it was a darkness that could be felt. So it's much more than just a simple absence of light. You can't normally, in the human experience, feel darkness, but remember, this is a supernatural judgment. So whatever it is, this darkness can be felt. It will be supernatural in its density, in its effect. It will be supernatural in the sensory ability that one has with it. It's going to be much, much worse than lights out in a cave. Somehow, this darkness that is the sixth bowl judgment has a physical nature to it. Secondly, and we can also deduce this from looking at what Revelation says and then also looking back at how God executed a similar judgment on Egypt, it is a darkness that is prescribed in its impact. For example, in Egypt, this darkness covered everything except in the places where the Israelites lived. Now, let me tell you what I think is being said here. If this table here is Egyptian and that table there is Israelite, the darkness and the density that's over here with the Egyptian bunch is so dense that they don't dare move and they don't realize that light's right over there. That's literally what I think is being said. It is a darkness that takes over, envelops those who are part of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And I think this future plague of darkness, while we're not told a lot of details, we do understand from the text that it affects only the throne of the beast and his kingdom. Now, this may be a focus on the leadership of the Antichrist kingdom, but it may be a focus on the beast himself or the Antichrist himself, perhaps those who are in the higher echelons of his realm, or it could mean all of those that have taken his mark and are worshiping him, and I think it's probably that last one. I think this particular plague affects everybody that worships, follows, and endorses the Antichrist. Chances are that this is the way it is because there's some follow-on comments in Revelation 16, verse 11, and it says that it affects all of those who have their, what? Sores and pains. So it would be affecting everybody that follows the Antichrist. By the way, did you pick up on what that's saying? This is the sixth bowl judgment, and they still have what? They still got the sores. So it appears that God's word is saying that you take the mark of the beast at the beginning of the halfway point of the tribulation, you're dealing with those sores for 3.5 years. That's what this appears to be saying. The impact of that first bowl judgment is still in effect. But it is impacting everybody that has those pains and those sores. So this prescribed nature of this darkness, it affects some, but not others. Now this may, if we go back to what we read in Malachi chapter 4, this may also partly explain some of those details that we read about in those two verses. Because the saints of God are able to go out and leap about and frolic like calves, at least for a time, because the sun is still radiant for them and has healing, but perhaps simultaneously for the Antichrist followers, they are shrouded in a darkness that can be felt. So maybe there is this differentiating quality that contributes to what we read in Malachi. It's just a good guess. But here's a third point, and I think it's pretty relevant given what we read in the sixth bowl judgment. It says it causes people to gnaw their tongues in agony. Why? Well, if we read in Egypt what happened then, the darkness, the plague of darkness in Egypt, it kept people confined. They daren't move. That's how intense and thick and oppressive this darkness was. They couldn't get away from the darkness, and so they stayed put. They couldn't move around. They were unable to do anything. And I think this future plague of darkness is going to do the very, very same thing. They're basically going to be entirely incapacitated in terms of any ability to be mobile, in terms of any ability to try to engage in self-care. And that's why I think we read that they gnawed their tongues in agony. They're dying of extreme heat and extreme thirst, and they can't do anything about it. Because they can hear, maybe, the floods roaring by of water from melting ice and snow. And they're way more attracted to try to get some of that than drink blood. But they can't move. They daren't go anywhere. And so they're gnawing their tongues in agony. And that's a phrase that is often used, at least in God's word, with great thirst and great distress. But all that said, in any case, once again, we read that they refuse to repent. Just how thick-headed can they be? But apparently this plague is partly directed to those who still have an opportunity to repent, but they refuse to do that. And all the implications of what we learned about in this lack of repentance in the previous bowl judgment, they would apply here too. They would apply here as well. So you can see that things are getting very, very, very bad. Now, I normally teach for about another 20 minutes, but not today. I'm going to stop here for today because here's why. Bowl judgments number 6 and 7, if I'm going to responsibly teach those, they get into various issues associated with the very end of the tribulation. There are issues that are associated with the preparations for the Battle of Armageddon. So we can see that we're getting pretty close to the end of the 3.5 years, which brings up again that key point. This is not a spreadsheet choreography. I know a lot of books I used to read when I was younger. I would read all the Tim LaHaye books. I'm not knocking him. He's a great man. Was a great man. He's with the Lord now. But everything was nicely and neatly laid out. You know, every few weeks, this judgment takes place. And there's a few weeks more, same time span, the next judgment takes place. It was a spreadsheet approach. I don't think that's what's happening at all. In fact, I think there are disparate time frames between these judgments. What we read in bowl judgment number 1 might take place 2.5 years before we even get to bowl judgment number 4. But within those 3.5 years, God's word makes it clear that all of this takes place. But there's a few things we need to comment on. There's a few things I need to unpack regarding bowl judgments numbers 6 and 7. I can't do justice to those elements today. I can't start it, and then we're off for a week, and then I come back and try and pick them up. So you'll just have to remember to come back in 2 weeks. Remember? Okay, I'll take some questions.